We continue in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, the story of the Syrophoenician woman and her faith, which, in Matthew's account, is commended by Jesus and which is rewarded, at least here, as we shall see. Mark, chapter 7, beginning our reading at the 24th verse and continuing through verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we fall at your feet as did this woman long ago. We worship you. We know far more than she, and yet she, by her example, teaches us much about authentic faith. By contrast to that which is external and ritualistic, practiced as it was so fastidiously by the Pharisees and religious scribes. Lord, come by your Spirit and instruct us and show us the proper posture of authentic faith. And, Father, the genuine humility of authentic faith and trust. And to that end, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Mark in his gospel, which is written, by the way, to Gentiles who lived in Rome, has been trying to make the case that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the cardinal tenets of the faith. And he has been contrasting two ways people try to approach God. That is, get right with God and stay right with God. How is that done? Well, the Jewish religious leaders believed that getting right with God, staying right with God, depended on what they did, meaning the observance of elaborate, sometimes, religious rituals. They followed traditions. They followed things that had been added to the Word of God. They clung to these things, thinking that by doing them, they would be right with the one true and living God. But they were wrong. Really, what they were doing was trusting themselves, trusting their religion, trusting what they did, and misunderstanding entirely the person, the work of Jesus. Well, Jesus had numerous encounters with his religious leaders. They objected to the way he and his disciples observed the Jewish Sabbath, for example. You couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath day. That was against one of their traditions. And they let Jesus know it in no uncertain terms. That was one of them. They also believed that they could deal with the real problem that separated them from God by external measures. Okay? They could, for example, avoid eating certain foods that were declared unclean, thinking that by doing that somehow they were commending themselves to God, that God would be pleased, that God would accept them. They could observe other religious rituals, such as innumerable, endless, as it were, washings, hand washings, body washings, not for hygienic purposes, not for health purposes, but strictly and purely for purposes of getting right with God and staying right with God. It all had to do with external religion to which they adhered. Well, Jesus ignores all these things. He's not interested in all these things because he knows full well they are worthless. They do nothing, really, to establish or maintain a right relationship with God. And so here in this narrative, we have a contrast of approaches to God. We see in the Syrophoenician woman something that you really don't see at all in the scribes and Pharisees. Mark tells us that Jesus leaves Gennesaret. He goes into this heavily Gentile-populated area of Tyre and Sidon on the coast. And I think Jesus goes there purposefully. Some scholars say he's going to get away and get some R&R, maybe. He deserved it. He was hounded everywhere he went. No time off. But I think he went purposefully into Tyre, this Gentile, unsavory region. The religious scribes and Pharisees would have had their noses bent out of shape. You can't go there. You're going to be unclean. You're not going to be allowed to worship in the synagogue, much less the temple. You can't do it. And Jesus, in a sense, says, I'll show you. I'm going. But not just to show the religious leaders. I have no proof that that's really motivating him, but makes sense in the narrative as you see it. He's going because he has a divine appointment to keep. He made that appointment by the Holy Spirit ahead of time. He goes to this place. He tries to hole up in a house, hoping that everybody would stay away, but knowing that someone's going to show up. And it's this woman who is Syrophoenician by birth. Somehow, don't know how, somehow she knew that Jesus was a healer. Somehow she knew that Jesus had shown up in the area. Somehow she made her way into that house. She falls at the feet of Jesus, and what does she do? Well, she starts begging. Why? She's a good mom. That's one reason. She's got a daughter who is possessed of a demon, an evil spirit. And it's an awful thing. She needs healing. She needs the hand of Jesus to touch her. And so here comes the woman falling at his feet, and she begs. She doesn't ask just once. In the original, you find the continuous tense, meaning she begs, she asks, she keeps on, she doesn't stop. She's not going to take no for an answer. She's there on a mission. Like any parent, good parent, she is determined to find relief for her daughter, and she's willing to do whatever she needs to do to get it, begging if needed. And that's really where she starts, begging. You see, the woman somehow believed that Jesus could heal, and if asked, would heal, and she acted on that belief. So the woman shows us at least one aspect of authentic faith. You believe something, you act on it. In this case, you believe something about Jesus, his healing power, and you act on it. Jesus, help. And he does, as we shall see. But you also see, I think, modeled in this woman, the proper posture of a believing heart when in the presence of Jesus. And let me just say straight out, we're always in the presence of Jesus. So this posture is always appropriate and needful from a believing heart. She's falling at his feet, and she's crying out to a wonderful, merciful Savior. But you also notice here, I think, something that I sort of see in between the lines, and that is the marvelous working and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the spoken word. We know that all things came into existence out of nothing. How? God spoke and brought them into existence. Let there be, there was. Here Jesus is speaking to a woman, and we see the power of his word to create within her heart authentic faith. We'll see that in a minute, but we shouldn't be surprised by that because the word of God is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of thoughts and intents of every heart, our hearts. Well, you know, God's Word is never taught, never preached, without the Holy Spirit using that Word to do whatever God intends to be done in those who hear it. Some hearts, a light goes on just like that. They're changed forever. That's what happens here. In other hearts, it goes in one ear or into the heart, however you do that, and out, and nothing happens. It's like water off a duck's back. Sometimes that word hardens. People agree, not in agreement, but they just become hardened in their unbelief. It's amazing to watch the Word of God do what it does. Well, how does Jesus respond to her begging? He speaks to her in a parable, or an extended metaphor, if you will. And as he speaks, we see a light going on, just like that. And what Jesus says changes this woman forever. Now, let me say, it seems as though Jesus is speaking in an insulting way to her, doesn't it? I mean, who of you would like for someone to call you a dog? Well, I know some of you dog lovers wouldn't mind it so much. You wouldn't take it as an insult. It's all right. Call me a dog. But you need to understand that in this day, most dogs were nothing but street roaming, scavenging, corpse-eating curs, literally. They were filthy animals, and like vultures, as I say, they would eat whatever roadkill they could find. And here's Jesus, Jewish rabbi, calling a Gentile in her own neighborhood a dog. Can you imagine how such a racial slur in such a setting would go over today in our country? My goodness, insult would be met with insult if not injury. And maybe rightly so. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this, mentions a feminist scholar who several years ago gave a scathing critique of Jesus' response to this woman. She called Jesus' response insensitive, harsh, callous, severe. She insisted that Jesus so demeaned this woman that did so in typical chauvinistic fashion that he transgressed all boundaries of courtesy and slandered her. And the feminist scholar held up this response of Jesus as Exhibit A, that he was not sinless, but indeed sinful. Sinful. This was a sinful response on his part. Well, let me say, what a serious charge that is to lay at the feet of Jesus. Because if Jesus was sinful and not the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, then guess what? We're all in trouble. He could not atone for his own sins, much less hers or yours or mine. And again, I say, Jesus is speaking to the woman in a parable, an extended metaphor. That's important for us to understand. And the word he uses for dog is, in the original, a diminutive form, meaning little dog, maybe even better, puppy. And that's an important detail. He says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies." Well, most dogs were half-wild, street-roaming curs, but even in Jesus' day, there were small domesticated dogs who were kept as house pets. And dogs do what dogs are inclined to do. At mealtime, you know where they're going to be, don't you? They're going to be under the table. And why? Well, because they're waiting for something to fall for that table. And you know, they position themselves by the most vulnerable or the easiest prey at table. Usually a child, okay? Something's going to fall off the fork into the floor, and guess what? They're going to gobble it up eagerly. Yeah. And maybe even get slipped something as well. Well, here's Jesus, and here's this woman. And how does she respond to what he says? She doesn't get her back up. She's not angry. She's not insulted. She says, by faith, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You know what? She's the first person, whether Jewish or Gentile, to understand immediately exactly what Jesus was saying in this parable. It was not lost on her. You know, the dim-witted disciples had difficulty understanding Jesus as he spoke in parables. They had to ask Jesus, would you please explain that to us, please? We don't get it. She got it. She got it straightway. And in effect, this is what she says. I know I have no claim upon your mercy. I know I'm a Gentile, and as such, I'm not one of the children of Israel. I know I have no right to sit at the table and feast on the food that you set before your children. Lord, I'm not asking for that. I'm asking only for a crumb that I know is going to fall my way. I'm satisfied with that crumb of grace that you allow to fall from your table. Jesus, that's really all I want. Please, help me. Again, marvelously, wonderfully, the woman understands the parable. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The light goes on. She gets it straight away. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, has Jesus explaining the meaning of the parable. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But this woman understands. She gets it. She's a puppy under the table who has a claim only upon crumbs that fall from it. So we see in this woman authentic faith that acknowledges itself in admitting unworthiness before God, asking God for mercy, falling at the feet of Jesus as she does. She's not a Gentile. I mean, she's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She's a pagan. She's not religious. But she understands something that religious Jews did not. And that is this. Even though she was unworthy, nevertheless, she believed that Jesus would help her if she asked. And she was asking and asking and asking and begging. You know, let me extrapolate on that a little bit. Jesus deals with people, whether they're religious or not on the basis of their merit, their goodness, their ethnicity, their religion. Jesus deals with people entirely on the basis of what? His goodness. His kindness. His merit and righteousness. Can't you just see this woman wrestling with Jesus, much like Jacob did in the wilderness with the angel? Yet doing so in the most respectful way. She's not demanding help. She's begging for it humbly. She's admitting that she doesn't deserve help, but she acknowledges the fact that she has a place, at least under the table, as a puppy. And so like a puppy, she's whimpering. I have a cat that whimpers every morning, and then it gets worse. He starts popping the carpet until I get up and do his bidding, which is normally a love session to start the day, which is wonderful. Nevertheless, she's begging like a puppy for a crumb of grace to fall from the table to the floor. That's all she needs. That's really all she wants. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I mean, it's descriptive of so much, so many things. You know, a lot of people don't trust in Jesus because they think they don't have a need for Jesus. They think that they themselves are perfectly good enough for God to accept. If there is a God, by the way, they're a good person, they're moral, they're respectful, many are religious, they're charitable, they try to treat other people the way they themselves want to be treated by others. But they fail to see the most important factor, that the problem, that the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. How do you deal with that? In the heart, is pride and selfishness and self-trust that grips everybody to some degree or other. On the other hand, there are some people whose sense of unworthiness is so pathologically overwhelming that they see themselves as beyond help or hope. They think, you know, I'm such a bad person that God could not possibly accept, much less love me. John Newton, who was a slave trader before converted, and he was converted and became an Anglican minister, who, by the way, as you most of you know, wrote that beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, and others. He corresponded with quite a number of people over the years, and one of those persons was overwhelmingly suicidal in his sense of unworthiness. And he did so even after he became a Christian. And that person I'm talking about is William Cooper, who was also a hymn writer of some note. I want you to hear Newton's letter, one of his letters to Cooper. He said this. He said, "You say you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. Well, indeed, you cannot be too aware of the evils inside of yourself, but you may be, indeed you are, improperly controlled and affected by them. You say it is hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You then express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but also too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is wrong. You complain about sin, but when I look at your complaints, they are so full of self-righteousness, unbelief, pride, and impatience that they are little better than the worst evils you complain of." Thank you, Pastor Newton. You know, it's possible to reject Jesus because you think too highly of yourself. You don't really understand your need, the depth of sin in your own heart. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can turn on that light and show it to you. And if you're in that boat today, I pray that the light will go on, just like it did with this woman, in a way. But you can also fail to come to Jesus because you think Jesus would never put his arms around you, forgive you, and accept you, and welcome you as one of his children. You know, this woman knew her place. She knew she was not worthy to sit at the table, but she was not put off by that reality. She begs. She asks for help. And guess what? She gets it. She receives that help. She says, "Lord, if you say I'm a little dog, that's what I am. But that means I have a master. That means you are my master. That means I'm part of your household. That means I can claim the crumbs of grace that fall from your table." And Jesus responds to the faith of this Gentile woman, saying to her, "For your statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And in Matthew's gospel, he says to her, "Woman, you have a great faith." And she did. And it happened quickly because God, by his word and spirit, was pleased to do that work quickly. What an amazing story this is. I pray that that kind of faith would be evidenced in all of us, because I submit to you that is what authentic faith really looks like and how it acts. We have the privilege of coming to the table of our Lord today. And I hope, like this woman of old, we see ourselves in this parable, that we're puppies, really, under the table. But as such, guess what? It won't be just crumbs that come our way. Oh, no. There will be a gracious, almighty hand giving us everything we want. And not just under the table. No, no, no. Come up here and take your seat and enjoy the feast. All of grace. There's no other way. All of grace. Thanks be to God for that. There's a prayer that's printed there.